Good morning. Today I'll be reading from Philippians 3, verse 1 to 11. No confidence in the flesh. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Hannah. Morning, everybody. Great to see you here. We are continuing our series in Philippians. We're at chapter 3, as you know. We're going to pray and we're going to ask the Lord to speak to our hearts this morning. Why don't you bow your heads with me? Father God, we are here this morning because we want to know you more. We want to not just simply hear truth about you or to know about you. We want to know you more deeply, more intimately, more personally. And the only way that we can do that is as you speak to us this morning through your word and by your grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit's power that we would know what it means to attain to the resurrection of the dead, that we would know what it means to have the righteousness of Christ dwelling within us and covering over our sins, that we would know what it means to be your people, and we would know what it means to count everything that this world values as loss, all for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. Change us, transform us, we pray this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure everybody here today knows what a curriculum vitae is. If you're not sure, a curriculum vitae or a CV is something that you write about who you are and what you've done. When you're applying for a new job or looking around for some kind of employment opportunity in life. Now, a CV, or otherwise known as a resume, is an official document that lists any achievements or awards that you've received in life. The thing about that is that it may work in the corporate world, in the business world, but some people actually think that in order to get into heaven, they need to submit a CV. Some people believe that they can get into heaven that way. If they have the right kind of spiritual CV or religious resume, that is their free ticket into God's kingdom. They think that if they can show God a list of all the good things that they've done in their life, He's going to let them into His kingdom. So they may come to God and say, well, God, you know, I've got quite an impressive resume. I helped 10 old ladies across the street just this week, by the way. Lord, God, I attended all the baptism classes at church. I tithed regularly to my particular congregation. I didn't swear too much. I never cheated on my taxes. Well, at least, you know, there was that one time. But, I mean, God, if you have to see all the good things that I've done in my life, well, you ought to be impressed with this. They think that by listing all their good achievements and all the good things that they've done in their life, that that's how they are made right with God. The Bible says that's not how it works. That is not how it works at all. That's not how we are made right with God. And today the Apostle Paul is going to show us why it will never ever work that way. And he's going to show us what it means to be truly made right with God. Now, I want you to imagine with me that this document that I have right here is some kind of ancient archaeological finding in which the Apostle Paul's resume or CV has been discovered. It's so old, it was brown, now it's yellow. And I had to open up this document and have a look inside, and we would find the Apostle Paul's resume or CV. Now, it's kind of like a paraphrasing of verses 5 to 6 of Philippians chapter 3, so I've put it up here on the screen behind me. This is, in fact, the real CV. This is Paul's curriculum vitae. What's his name? Paul, or aka Saul of Tarsus. His job? Tent maker. Nationality? Israel. Family tribe? Benjamin. Religion? Jew, of course. Religious group? Pharisee. Studies? Law. He says, I followed it very closely and studied it in order to know it better. I tried hard to obey the law completely. Achievements. Oh, I persecuted the church. That was his day job. I hated Christians, so I tried to break up the churches and even wanted to kill Christians. So that, my friends, is Paul's CV. That is the Apostle Paul's resume. And so what we can see there is that according to the Jewish tradition, Paul was actually a really, really good Jew. One of the top Jews, one of the best, in fact. He had a lot to boast about. He was a good man who did all the right things that Jews did back in the day, according to the culture and according to the religious group that he was a part of in that time. But Paul tells us here in Philippians chapter 3, all those things that are on that screen, all those things that are in his CV, his resume, when it comes to being made right with God, none of those things matter. When it comes to having a right relationship with God and having eternal life in heaven with God, none of Paul's achievements or religious credentials will ever, ever get him into heaven. And he knows that now. And that is the big issue that we're dealing with in this point of the letter. It's the issue of our citizenship in heaven. It's about what it means to be citizens of God's eternal kingdom. Now, we've seen already that the main reason that Paul writes this letter is in chapter 1, verse 25. He tells us that he wants to encourage the Christians in Philippi to keep on growing in their joy and their progress in the Christian faith. And then he says in chapter 1, verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, the interesting thing about that is that the literal Greek translation used in verse 27 says this. It literally means behave as citizens of the gospel of Christ. And then later on in chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven. And so all the way through this section, the issue has to deal with our citizenship, how we become citizens of heaven, and how we live or behave as citizens of God's eternal kingdom. So what Paul does here is he gives the hallmarks or the characteristics of someone who belongs to heaven and someone who's going to live forever in heaven when they leave this world behind. And the important thing that we've got to realize is that when it comes to our citizenship in God's heavenly kingdom, it has absolutely nothing to do with our religious credentials or our own good works, our own effort, or our own good achievements. And so when you come to a CV like this, if you want to use it as a spiritual CV or a religious resume to get into heaven, you might as well just tear it up because it ain't worth nada. I'm going to clean that up later. Friends, being a citizen of heaven is not about being good or religious. It's about being in a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's not writing in a vacuum here. He's not writing into a vacuum. He actually gives us the context of the letter in chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. He said back then that it was granted for them, or the Philippians, for the sake of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake as well. And so they can see that there's suffering happening here. And they've seen Paul suffering in the same conflict that they watched him having. And obviously now that they're here, that he's still having in his life at the moment. And we read about that in Acts chapter 16. We see the context of Paul's suffering and his kind of persecution are a bunch of jealous Jews and some greedy secular businessmen. They didn't like Paul. In fact, they hated Paul. They viewed the gospel of Jesus Christ as a threat to their religion and to their work. So they opposed Paul and they opposed the rest of the Christians in Philippi. So Paul's concern is that the Christians in Philippi must stand together and they must contend for the gospel together, bearing the hallmarks of citizens of heaven. Now, the interesting thing is that Philippi was actually a Roman colony back in the day. And so they might have been tempted to adopt the attitude, well, you know what? We're Christians, we believe in Jesus, but you know what? When in Rome, do as the Romans do. And Paul says, no. When you're in a Roman colony, you do not do as the Romans do. You don't belong to Rome. You don't belong to Caesar. You don't belong to the emperor. You, my friends, you belong to Christ. You were bought at a price. You belong to the King of Kings, to the risen Savior, the Lord of heaven and earth. You belong to Him. You're part of His eternal kingdom. You're citizens of heaven. And chapter 2, Paul showed us the first hallmark of a citizen of heaven. It's someone with the mindset of Christ. Someone who is selfless. Someone who is sacrificial. It's humble service for the sake of others. Someone who displays a cross-centered and a cross-shaped life. Now today, Paul shows us the second hallmark of a genuine citizen of heaven. Now the thing that he talks about here, about the second hallmark of someone who belongs to Christ and who has put their faith and trust in Christ and who is a recipient of God's grace and mercy in Christ, is that we value Jesus Christ above all else. That's what Paul says today. A citizen of heaven, a true disciple, a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ will value Jesus above everything else. But before he actually does that, before he says that, he gives the negative instruction first. Because he wants these Christians to stop putting their trust in the kind of Judaism that's been peddled to them by a group of false teachers in Philippi, by what came to be known as the Judaizers. And he wants them to know that if they're going to turn away from that, if they're going to turn away from trusting in their false teaching, then they've got to understand that what they're being offered is of no value to them. What these Judaizers, what these false religious teachers are peddling or selling them is completely worthless. And so that's the first point that we see here this morning. Number one, what Paul says is that there is no value in empty religion. There is no value in empty religion. Have a look with me from verse 2 to 4. Paul says, "Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence." Now, there are things happening in Philippi that Paul is very, very worried about, that he's very concerned about. He wants to warn his friends about. There are influences in the air that they need to oppose. And we can see it there back in verse 2. He says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. I mean, it's pretty hardcore, isn't it? It sounds like he's talking about some kind of axe murderers or some kind of serial killers in Philippi. But you know what he's actually talking about here? He's not talking about axe murderers at all. He's actually talking about religious people. People who claim that they can be made right with God just by doing good works. But more than that, they were spreading some very, very serious false teaching around. They were telling these Christians in Philippi who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, they were telling them that that's nice and all, but if you want to become super spiritual, if you want to become part of God's elite sect, his higher class, super class Christians, if you want to be the real spiritual family of God, well then what you've got to do is go back to the past. You've got to become Jewish all over again, and you've got to keep to the Jewish customs, to the Jewish religion, before you can be real, bona fide, true, fully fledged Christians. And the mutilation of the flesh that he's talking about here, he's saying that these Christians have to be circumcised, and they've got to go back to the old way of doing things and keep the Jewish law. And that's mutilation of the flesh, being circumcised. And Paul's thinking that these false teachers are a real pain in the neck. Or quite literally, a pain somewhere else in the male anatomy. But we won't go there. Paul, whatever he's feeling, he is hopping mad. He is absolutely furious with what's going on there. And he says, that's ridiculous. I know. I've been there. I've done that. I got the t-shirt. That's ancient history for me. Paul says, my friends, there is no future in the past. Don't go back there. I was an expert in doing good works for God. I thought I could do enough for him. And he says, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. And you know why it doesn't work? Because there is no value in empty religion. See, the whole point of verses 2 to 6 is to jump mercilessly on everything that these false teachers held dear and what they were offering to Paul's friends in Philippi, which was a form of religion that trusted in me and what I can do for God. Now, Paul keeps on talking about confidence in the flesh, which is a kind of shorthand for me and my religious performance, or me and my religious pedigree, me and my own religious achievement. And in verse 2, Paul's kind of like almost violent in his language against this Jewish religion that's trying to lead his friends astray. He says, watch out for those dogs. Now, we read that and we think, oh, come on, cute. A little Alsatian puppy that's been dewormed and bathed and ready to snuggle up next to me in my bed. You know, that kind of thinking when we think of dogs and puppies. I mean, we were at Grass Roof yesterday after the park run, and I made the fatal error of staying a little bit too long, and they bought adopt a puppy there. And I'm telling you, there were men, women, and children circling around those little cages. And my daughter, after, you know, you get your feet sprayed and all that kind of stuff, and they go and they're sitting there for 5 minutes. Good marketing strategy. Kudos to you guys, I'm saying. My daughter, Bella, this is literally what she was like when she came out. She just looked at us and she went, I want a puppy! And she ran. No, seriously, she ran and she jumped on the jumping castle. And she would not speak to me when I told her, we're kind of moving to Cape Town, so, you know, it's not going to work. But anyway, one day. But we love dogs. We love puppies, don't we? We all do. To the Jew, a dog was nothing more than a scavenging beast walking around the street corners licking up vermin and vomit off the ground. They didn't love dogs like we do. You know, digging in garbage and sniffing around people's property. To the Jew, dogs were filthy animals. They were ceremonially unclean. They even used to insult the Gentiles by calling them dogs. That was like the lowest form of an insult that you could give. And these Judaizers, these false religious teachers, were saying to the Christians in Philippi, come along to us. Come and follow our old school rules and our old school regulations. Our religious rituals will make you clean before God. And Paul says, rubbish. That's not true. He says, don't even bother. There's no future in the past. They are nothing more than filthy dogs. They will not make you clean. They will make you even more, they will make you unclean before God if you follow after their teaching. And so he says, watch out for those doers of evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Mutilation of the flesh was what the pagans did in that time. It was considered utterly appalling to the Jew. Pagan idol worshippers would slash themselves and cut themselves to show their gods how serious and how fervent and how intense their worship was. And Paul says, these guys are doing the exact same thing. They just don't admit it. They're basically like pagan temple idol worshippers. They're teaching you false worship of God. Don't follow after them. Because it's nothing more than empty religion. And there is zero value for you in that. On the contrary, says Paul in verse 3, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. Paul says that followers of Jesus, people who have put their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are the real people of God. They are the ones who worship in the Spirit and who glory in the one true Christ, and they have absolutely no confidence in their own effort or achievements in order to be made right with God. They are the people of God. Not these false teachers. And that's why Paul goes on to list his credentials and his good achievements and past works in verses 5 to 6. Because when it came to being a Jewish leader, Paul was a thoroughbred. His religious pedigree was perfect. I mean, he says to them, I was from the tribe of Benjamin, baby. I was one of the key tribes, with Jerusalem in the center of it. I had huge confidence in myself, says Paul. My performance was A-grade material. I was a star pupil in the school of Pharisaical religion. I had it all. But, says Paul, by the grace of God himself, I came to realize that there is no value in that hollow, heartless, empty religion that I was following. Which brings us to our next point today. Au contraire, or quite the exact opposite, point number two, there is great value in knowing Christ. Number one, no value in empty religion. Point number two, there's great value in knowing Christ. Have a look with me from verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Thank you so much, Joe. By the way, just on a side note, I had to say, Joe and I have been bumping into each other quite a lot at Virgin Active Gym lately. I thought he was actually training for upcoming rugby matches, but it seems like he's actually been training for the holiday club coming up, because that's some serious moves you got there, Joe. And thank you for the water. Now, folks, if you've ever spent some time looking at the value of property and wondering whether or not you should buy it, or if you've spent time inside a shop recently holding up that expensive dress, ladies, that sports watch, men, or ladies, that Apple MacBook, and you think to yourself, should I, shouldn't I, is it really worth it? Well, if you've had that kind of experience, then you'll understand a little bit of what Paul's actually talking about here. You know, the whole profit and loss kind of thing that he's speaking about here. But what he's talking about is way more important than that. A genuine Christian, a true citizen of heaven, values Jesus Christ above all else. Nothing in this world should matter to us more than Jesus. That's what Paul's saying here. He says, you can take a look at my family background. Look at my, well, don't look, but think about my circumcision, my theology degree. I was from Pharisee school. You know what it's worth? You know what all that stuff is worth now? Absolutely zero. It's worth nada. Zip. Nothing at all. I thought it was good. I thought it was profit, but I was wrong. Verse 7, he says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Paul thought that he could take his spiritual CV, his religious resume, and he could come to God one day, and God would take a look and he'd say, whoa, well done, my boy. Sure, Paul, you are such a righteous man. Peter, fetch him his robe and his slippers, and can you take him to that special mansion over there prepared for him? Welcome to paradise, Paul. That's what Paul was thinking before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. But now, after encountering the risen Lord and Savior of the world, he knows that all the good things that he thought would make him right with God are just plain worthless. Now, he's not saying that when he became a Christian, he just ditched everything. You know, when he says, for Christ's sake, I suffered the loss of all things, he's not saying that when you become a follower of Jesus, that you've got to throw away your career because it means nothing anyway. This is not a call to give up all your hobbies, abandon all your friends, and sell all your stuff on Gumtree and become a monk. Although, when we do become a Christian, we do have to reevaluate and rethink about, you know, certain things and aspects, and think about a bit of wisdom and how we spend our time and our money and our energy. But that's another subject. What Paul's talking about here, it's more like that whenever he came to a fork in the road, and the choice was between being in Christ and standing with Christ, or protecting his reputation and his status, his popularity, his position, his possessions, his performance figures at work. Whenever he came to that kind of fork in the road, he always went with Christ. Always went with Jesus. Why? Why did he always go with Jesus? Because he came to realize that the most important possession to him in the whole wide world was Jesus. We have no idea how big a statement that was back then. I mean, really, Paul was a real somebody. He really was. Paul was often on the cover of Hello Pharisee magazine. He was a regular guest on Jewish TV shows like Trevor Noah's Ark. He had a reputation. He had rank. He had status. He had street cred. He was legit. He had privileges second to none. When Paul motioned that he had something to say in a meeting, everyone went silent. He had respect. He had status. He had everything. But now that he's been shown the grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ, whenever he comes to a fork in the road, there is only one path that he's willing to take. Even if it means suffering for the sake of Christ Jesus, his Lord. Because compared to Jesus, everything the world has to offer him is just plain garbage. That's what he says literally in verse 8, second half. Have a look with me. He says, I consider them rubbish or garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Some translations use the word dung in the second half of verse 8, but I think the closest translation would probably be more like street refuse. The kind of garbage or rubbish that we put out every Tuesday or Wednesday or whenever it is for you here in PE, in black bags out on our front lawn. That kind of thing. That's what he considers these things in the past. Paul's come to understand that everything this world values as important when it's compared to Jesus Christ is just absolute garbage. It's street refuse. And friends, we need to understand this today. You think that God's going to accept you because you're a really good person and that you've achieved really good things and accomplished good things in life? That's just garbage. You think God's going to be pleased with you because you're a top student or you're a talented sports player or you're a good South African citizen? My friend, that is rubbish. You come to God and you say, God, I've got my baptismal certificate when I was a baby. I got confirmed when I was 16. I've been coming to church every single week for the past 10 years and every evening service for the last 5. Hey, God, I won a prize when I was at Sunday school back in the day. I played the guitar in the church band. My dad was a preacher. I led Bible studies. I was part of the church leadership. I went to every single annual general meeting except for one. You say these kind of things to God, and God's going to say, yeah, but have you trusted in my son, Jesus? Or are you trusting in yourself to be right with me and have eternal life with me? Are you going to be found in Christ, with him in his death, with him in his resurrection? Or are you going to be putting your confidence in you? Friends, we could never, ever in a million years make ourselves right with God. We are way too sinful for that. It's only Jesus who can make us right with God. And Paul says it in verse 9, that it's by trusting in Jesus that we are made righteous, not by trying to do it ourselves. And what he's doing is he's thinking back to that old rugged cross again, the place where Jesus lowered himself in obedience to God. And it was on that cross that something wonderful happened, where all our sin was placed upon him and all his righteousness was given to us. A sweet, great, wonderful exchange happened, where our sin was dealt with once and for all, where our sin was nailed to that cross. And if you trust in Christ, in his death and resurrection, and in his righteousness, if you belong to Jesus Christ, that is how you can be made right with God. Not trusting in yourself, but by trusting in him and him alone. Being a citizen of heaven is not about being good or religious. It's about being in a right relationship with God through faith and trust in Jesus. It's about being in a right relationship with God, but it's also about being in a personal relationship with God. I mean, look how deeply personal this is for Paul in verses 8 to 11. I've got it up on the screen. I've just highlighted a couple of things here. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I want to know Christ, verse 10. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, says Paul. I actually can't believe that you guys sang that song earlier on, All I Once Held Dear, because I've got it written here. I was going to use it as an illustration. I had no idea that we even knew it or that we sang it to. And it's just beautiful the way the Holy Spirit works, isn't it? Like, it's a song by a guy called Graham Kendrick. He wrote a lot of songs in the Christian world, you know, in Christian churches. He wrote Shine Jesus Shine, remember that one? Yeah. Only by Grace, yes, famous. Let the Flame Burn Brighter. Couple of Christmas stuff, and he's collaborated a little bit with some of our modern day guys, and you know, we got some famous songs, but this is beautiful. This is one of my favorite all-time songs, and it comes straight out of Philippians chapter 3. And I must say, we used to sing a lot at a previous church that I was a part of. I used to be part of the other Emmanuel Church back in Belleville. We used to sing it all the time, and I liked it. But it actually never meant as much to me as it has this week. This week, I've Googled it on YouTube. I've watched versions by Graham Kendrick, by Robin Mark, by Passion, by Hillsong, by everyone. There's a lot of different versions, and it's beautiful. It's absolutely awesome. And let me just read these words again. Graham Kendrick, he writes, "All I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this." The second verse goes like this: "Now my heart's desire is to know you more, to be found in you and known as yours, to possess by faith what I could not earn, all surpassing gift of righteousness." And you know the chorus as we're saying it: "Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord." Beautiful, isn't it? I'm doing a salanga in Kiwi there, but spontaneous. I'm sure that Paul would be quite happy with his writing taking the form of a song in such a beautiful way. And I really hope we can actually sing that song again straight after this sermon. Because that's exactly what he's saying here. God has given Paul a free gift, this right relationship with him through faith in Jesus. Paul is now forgiven and set free. He has no fear of future judgment. And Paul says, "My friends, God's grace and mercy and his righteousness isn't something I could ever dream on of earning or deserving, but it's a gift that has been freely given to me. And that is why I love Jesus Christ above all else. It's why I love him so very much," says Paul, "because he died for me, because he gave his life for me." But that's not all. There's more. It's not the only reason that Christ is so important to Paul. Have a look with me at verse 10 and 11. He says, "I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." Isn't that amazing? Because we're made right with God through Jesus' life-giving death on our behalf, we can know the power of his resurrection for ourselves. Which means we too will be raised from the dead one day, and one day we will live forever with Jesus as citizens of God's heavenly kingdom. It's all because of what Jesus has done for us. Now, I mentioned at the beginning that we are in a section that tells us how we become citizens of heaven, but also tells us how we behave or live as citizens of God's kingdom. And Paul reminds us in verse 10 that to be in Christ means that we need to stand with Christ, which means that we stand with the Jesus who gave himself his life selflessly and sacrificially for the sake of others. Being in Christ means standing apart from the world that values everything else so very much. Being in Christ means that my citizenship in heaven is way more important to me than my status, than my rank, than my reputation, my comforts, my desires, and all my privileges here on earth. Being in Christ means standing with Christ, which means that inevitably we are going to suffer for Christ. That's what he says, and he knows it better than we do. But to be a Christian means to sign up for suffering. Jesus himself said, if you want to be my follower, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me daily, every day. When we sign up with Jesus, we sign up to suffer, because the Lord Jesus is considered worthless by the world around us. The Jesus that we worship and that we value above all things, the world thinks he's nothing. They don't value him at all, and so they will not value us or what we believe. And so as I stand with Jesus and I share in his suffering, being one with him and valuing him above all else, no matter what goes on around me, no matter what hardships or trials or persecutions we face in this life, we can take great joy and comfort and hope, knowing that because of Jesus, we will attain to the resurrection of the dead beyond this life. Friends, do you see now why Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ is of such greater value than anything that we could ever own or possess in this life? Do you see why Paul wants to be found in Christ? Now, what about you? What do you value most in this life? What are you trusting in order to attain eternal life? What are you trusting in to be made right with God and live with Him forever in eternity? Whatever it is, compared to Jesus, it's garbage. It's rubbish. It's of no value to you. But being a citizen of heaven and being found in Christ and knowing Jesus Christ personally, that is of infinite value to you. Because Jesus Himself is so very precious and He's so valuable. He's all you'll ever need. And my prayer today is that that will be true for each and every one of us here. That we will stand with Jesus and share with Him in His suffering, being one with Him, valuing Him above all else, and ultimately, because of all He's done for us, knowing, having the joy and the hope that we will be with Him one day at the resurrection of the dead beyond this life. Let me pray. Father God, we praise You and thank You, and we pray that You would write these great and glorious eternal truths that You have spoken to us this morning on our hearts and on our minds, and that we would keep them, and that we would love You and treasure You and value Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, above all else, and that they would be shown in the way that we live, and that we love, and that we serve. In Your name I pray. Amen.